chapter 48. And I'm sorry, 49. If you don't have a Bible with you, you didn't bring one, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will be more than happy to give you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, then you can keep that Bible. That is yours as a gift from us here at KCC. Today's topic is... Today's topic is about adoption. Many of you know that Tammy and I have taken on a couple of foster boys. And this is not an announcement or anything. But it's interesting that within the first week of us taking on these two boys, we've been asked, are you going to adopt? I think that's a natural question on people's minds. We certainly hope that mom gets things together and is able to support the boys and give them what they need. So I'm going to switch over to the cordless, lapel mic.
If it's on.
There we go. All right. Sorry. Ken, there may be some feedback on that. There we go. Okay, good. So we're hoping that happens, but we have to be honest. We have to think along the lines of adoption. If you become a foster parent, can you hear me? If you become a foster parent, the possibility is there. You know? And so it's interesting that this passage of scripture has come up today about Jacob blessing his. We are in 48. I'm sorry. That's funny. Jacob blessing his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. And really, as you're going to see, he's going to adopt them. Adoption has been around for a long time. Here we have in this chapter adoption. And adoption isn't something new. It isn't something that all of a sudden sprung up in the recent past. But when it comes to laws for adoption, laws are relatively new. It wasn't until 1851 when Massachusetts passed the first modern adoption law that adoption became an act that required the participation of judges and lawyers in the legal system. But Even so, it is something I believe that God instituted. And I think there's a reason why he instituted adoption. We don't often talk about the theology of adoption, but there is a theology behind adoption, as you shall see. Unfortunately, I think that even though adoption is another God-given thing, it's like many of God-given things. The enemy has perverted it, changed it, and so forth. You know, so the world tells us that there are different reasons for adoption, and God tells us there is a reason for adoption. Well, the reason that God gives has been kind of buried under the reason the world has given us. I took this from Vadi Bachman from the Grace Family Bible, a Baptist church in Houston, Texas. I listened to his sermon on adoption the other day, and I thought, wow, this is pretty insightful. He is an adoptive parent. They've adopted several children, children not just of their race, but other races as well. And he said that there are at least four reasons why people adopt, and that they're not good reasons. They're actually misguided reasons. And he said that let me go back to my screen here. Oh, I didn't put those down. That's right. He said that the first reason is that some people have a desire to adopt a child because it will fill a void in their life. Such as needing a child to love or needing a child to be loved by. So some people will adopt a child for that reason. And Vody said, that's not a good reason. It's not a biblical reason, let me put it that way. If it's just to fill a void. In fact, he calls that adultery. If you've got to adopt a child to fill a void in your life, that means that in essence you're worshiping that child, because the only void in our life that really should be there, in a sense, is the God-shaped hole that has been placed in our hearts. So he calls that adultery, and he says that is a misguided reason for adoption. He said there's a second reason, the desire to adopt a child that will look like what a biological child would have looked like, because they have an internal desire to see the picture that exists in their head. So a family that cannot have children for some reason, and so they want to adopt a child, but they pick what that child looks like, and they will wait and wait until the perfect child comes along. If they're a family with red hair and blue eyes or brown eyes, and then they're going to wait for that child to come along that has red hair and the perfect eyes, you know. And they want, Valdi was talking about, you know, they want that, he was using the argument from that side, where the parent wants, you know, when pictures are taken, everybody to be the same. Everybody, if we're going to adopt a child, that child's got to look like a child that we would have had as couples. And he says that is a misguided reason for adoption. Third, he said the desire to adopt a child for the purpose of social justice. And some people think that it is because they are wealthy or because they have money, and it is their duty to balance the scales of social injustice by bringing the poor into the environment of the rich. And hopefully all of us can see why that is a bogus reason as well, a misguided reason. The fourth thing he said is the desire to earn God's favor through doing the ultimate good deed. That seems pretty noble, doesn't it? God, you've done this for me, so I'm going to do this for you. And that might seem like that isn't so much of a misguided reason, but the fact is that all of these reasons can and most likely will lead to that child never truly being considered a legitimate part of the family. They were adopted for a purpose. In fact, in a sense, they're just tools. They're adopted to meet some purpose, some felt need or desire in an individual or a couple's lives. And he says that none of these are good reasons. They're all misguided reasons, particularly for the children of God. Particularly for the children of God. A lot of people don't even have a problem with these different reasons for adoption. Vody talks about how it is when an adopted child does something that is displeasing or goes wayward, that adoption will often be used as an excuse for their waywardness. Make sense? I think you've heard people say that. You've heard people give that reason. Oh, it must be because they're it must be because of their biological parents that they act this way. How unfortunate, because when their biological kids act that way, they just make up excuses for them. Right? All of these misguided reasons can contribute to a treating of that adopted child as second class. Just imagine if your child, your adopted child, hears you say things like that. Well, it's because his mother was a drug addict. Oh, we don't know anything about his mom, but there must be something there that has caused him to be like this. And what does that communicate to that child? It doesn't communicate anything good. Well, let's read the text here, and let's get into really see what God has, his design for adoption is, and what adoption really means to God. We're just going to read the whole chapter 48, starting in verse 1. So if you open there too, if you don't already open there, please do so. Verse 1, after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, Who are these? Joseph said to his father, They are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them from Ephraim, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Ammonites, with my sword and with my bow. There's some important things to notice here in this story. First off, Jacob begins by recounting the promise of God spoken to him at Luz, verses 3 and 4 there. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful, multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. All of Jacob's sons would benefit from this promise. They all would be heirs of this promise. At the beginning, it was Abraham. Then Isaac, the heir, took it up. And then Jacob, the heir, took it. And then the 12 now take it. So he recounts this. And it's important to understand that Jacob has at the end of his life here, has accredited God with everything. Everything that has happened in his life, he credits God. God has been his protector. God has been his promiser. So Jacob recounts the promise of God spoken to him at Luz. Second, Jacob made Manasseh and Ephraim full members of the family with all the benefits. This is pretty important. Jacob takes Joseph's two sons and he elevates them to the status of the 12. In fact, not just the 12. To really drive home the point of what he is doing, he says to Jacob that they are, verse 5, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon. Who are Reuben and Simeon? They're the two oldest boys. So out of all the 12, Jacob picks Reuben and Simeon. He says to Jacob, these are my sons, just like my two oldest boys. To drive home this point, what that means is, when Jacob adopts his two grandsons as his children, he says, part of the inheritance will be theirs. It will be split equally, 12 ways. Now, later on, we see that the tribes of Manasseh and the tribes of Ephraim are called half-tribes because they received Joseph's portion. Joseph would have been one of the 12 tribes, but because of what Jacob does here, he adopts his two sons, he elevates them to the position of Joseph, really. And so when the 12 tribes go into Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh are half-tribes that get the portion of Joseph. Okay? Now, there's something here that can be missed. See, Manasseh is the oldest, and Ephraim is the youngest. And Jacob already indicates at this point that he's going to put Ephraim before Manasseh. He says, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh, instead of Manasseh and Ephraim. I don't know if Joseph missed that, if he just chalked it up to his father being old or what. But he gives him a clue about what he's going to do. He's going to actually give Ephraim, the portion of the firstborn. Ephraim becomes a larger tribe than Manasseh. In fact, Manasseh kind of disappears, while Ephraim is actually used as a name for Israel at times. Kind of interesting. So Jacob made Manasseh and Ephraim full members of the family with all the benefits. In verses 13 through 21, Jacob talks about Rachel. So it's kind of interesting. He reminds Joseph of the promises of God, and then he says to Joseph, I'm going to adopt your children, and they will be mine, and they will receive the full inheritance of one of my children according to the promises of God. But then he talks about his wife, Rachel. And it seems, scholars actually look, it just seems like kind of a, it doesn't flow right. There's kind of it's just abruptly, I mean, he says, okay, these children are mine. And then verse 7, as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob may be doing this because he believes that Rachel would have given him more children had she survived. Many scholars believe that. It would kind of make sense with him adopting them, and then in verse 7, talking about Rachel, it's like he's given a reason for this. So, since Rachel isn't here to give me children, Joseph, you, the fruit of Rachel, will give me children. He tells Jacob that the rest of any children that he has will be his, but these two boys will be Jacob's. I think there is some... It's hard to say what really is a type or a foreshadowing in Scripture and what isn't. But I think there's some foreshadowing here. This adoption that Jacob does with his sons, with his grandsons, I think it mirrors our own adoption. We don't talk about our own adoption a lot. But there's many Scriptures that speak of us being adopted children. Our adoption, our place in God's family, is the result of promises spoken long ago. Jacob reminded Joseph of what God had spoke to him. Our adoption is the same. When we think about our adoption, we have to think about the promises that were spoken long ago. Genesis 22, verse 18. All the way back in the book of Genesis, our adoption was spoken of vaguely, but it was spoken of. Let's start with verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." This is when he went to sacrifice Isaac. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." All of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what does that mean? How have we been blessed? We've been blessed in that we are able to become a part of this family of God. Israel was God's chosen people. And there were laws concerning people coming into that family. But they had to obey the law. They had to live as Jews lived. It was difficult to become a convert. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul talks about our adoption. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He chose us. Let me repeat that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God had a plan, and he revealed that plan throughout Scripture. We've seen that plan unfolding in Genesis. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." He has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. How do we become adopted children of God? We become his children through Jesus. Our place in God's family is made possible through Jesus. And I should have put through the grace of Jesus. Unmerited favor. There is nothing that we have done to deserve to be part of God's family. There is nothing that Ephraim and Manasseh had done to deserve adoption by Jacob. Jacob was at the end of his life. So we know that Jacob didn't adopt them for his own good pleasure. We know that he had probably about 17 years of watching these boys grow up and being a part of their life. But he adopted them for their well-being. They did nothing. Nothing to earn this. And yet, because of his love for them, he did. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Starting with verse 11. Go to verse 10 here. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he also is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus became like us so that we could receive the inheritance that he himself has a right to. Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7 says it clearly. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. This is Roman law. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, the most personal, a very personal name, Abba, Father, Papa, in a sense. Crying out to God as Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Then an heir through God is by the grace of Jesus that our adoption into God's family has been made possible. So, our status in God's family is as full-fledged members of his family, fellow heirs with Jesus. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Paul writes, So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our status in God's family is full-fledged members. Sometimes I think that we, I don't think that we fully realize that or comprehend that. We talk about being sure of our salvation, but I think a lot of people question their salvation. Am I saved? And there's so many different things in Scripture that point to the assurance of salvation. And this is one of those things. I mean, if you are adopted into God's family, you have received the inheritance just like Jesus himself. And I was thinking about that. What is Jesus' inheritance? I mean, in order to understand that we are heirs with him, I think we got to understand what his inheritance. What is his inheritance? The only thing that I could think of is that as a man, he did not sin. He didn't break the law. He was perfect. And there are promise after promises concerning those who live according to that law perfectly. Jesus did so. So he received, I shouldn't say he received eternal life, but his sinless life allowed, or was, how do I say this without sounding like a heretic, I guess. His sinless life is what allowed him to take on our sins, pay for our sins. He died as a man, but he rose because he is the perfect, sinless God. So we, as brothers and as family members, receive that inheritance of eternal life through Jesus. Fourth, in this passage I have to ask the question, are Christians Ephraim and are Jews Manasseh? Jacob gave the blessing of the firstborn to Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And he knew what he was doing. And when Joseph saw that what he was doing, he tried to remove his father's hands from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Jacob responded to Joseph when he said no. He said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." The only reason why I question this is, are Christians Ephraim and are Jews Manasseh? Under the old system, if you will, the way to salvation was to live a perfect life, to obey God's law. Well, we saw time and time again as impossible. In God's plan, I think He used Israel, His children Israel, He used them to be an example to us, to show us that it's impossible. It's impossible to live that perfect life. You know, we encourage it. We encourage trying to live according to the commands of Jesus. But even as Christians who turn our lives over to Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit in us, we still find it a struggle to live that perfect life. It's impossible. The old system, and Paul talks about this, the old system is a system that doesn't work. But the new system, through Jesus Christ, allows us to reconcile with God through faith in Jesus. And it's interesting that Christianity has outgrown Judaism. Christianity is the largest religion in the world today, currently, right now. It's held that position for a long time. So I'm just throwing this question out there. I'm not saying it is this way or it isn't this way, but it just seems interesting. Is this a foreshadowing of the new system, the new covenant superseding the old covenant? Even so, Paul, and this is just a side note, but Paul had to deal with this when he wrote to the church in Rome. There, the Gentile Christians were feeling rather superior to the Jews. And so Paul had to kind of put them in their place. Romans 11, verse 11. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Did the Jews stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches." Now he's saying, you, Gentiles, are grafted into the promises of Israel. And then in verse 18, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches." Don't be arrogant towards the Jews. Some of us have... it's interesting, there's kind of a divide in the church. Some kind of elevate Israel above Christianity still to this day, and others elevate Christianity above Israel. You know, and Paul is just saying, don't do it. Whether you believe that you are, in this case, the brother that inherits the firstborn inheritance, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. It is Christ It is God, it is Christ that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? We have to be careful how we treat Israel. And I'll be honest with you, I have not done a lot of studying about this, so I don't have a real opinion about it. But I know that this is a point of contention among even Christians today. Anyway, that's just kind of a side note. But what does this mean? All this talk about adoption and stuff. For one, we can be sure of our salvation. We are grafted into the olive tree, into the family. We become children of God, and we have received equal inheritance. We're not second-class citizens. We're not the token adoptive child in a family. We are full-fledged members. And therefore, we must behave as children of God, for that is what we are. The child who is adopted and is reminded often that they are adopted will use that as an excuse not to be a part of the family. And I've seen that. They've been reminded over and over, and sometimes it's not even in an outright aggressive way. It could be just a subtle way, but the reminder is there, and so the child thinks, "I'm not a part of this family, really." And there comes a point when they can get the idea that they don't have to be a part of the family. And they can rebel against the family. Our adoption makes us full-fledged members of the family. Let me step back here. When I was 6 years old, my dad started dating a woman. Me and my mom, my biological mom, had divorced. And he started dating a woman. Her name was Bertie. And from the day that he started dating her, Bertie had a love for us that was just amazing. We're three boys, 6, 5, and 4. And she, I can't even express to you what she did for us. Boys who were rejected by our mother. Our biological mother. Later on, we would be rejected a second time. There was a point of 12-year point where we had no contact with our biological mother, and my mom, my Bertie, decided to adopt us as her own children. And I have never had a true desire to really reconnect with my mother. At 18, I did. But I had it in my head that I was really kind of reconnecting with her just so that she could see how I turned out. I was kind of having some compassion for her. But Bertie will be my mom. She is my mom. She treats me like her blood child. When I started dating Tammy, she had two girls, Kaylisa and Katiana. And part of the reason why Tammy and I got together was because of the relationship that I developed with Kaylisa and later would develop with Katiana. At our wedding, we were talking about Katie's wedding and stuff, and it reminded us that Tammy and my wedding, I did vows to Kaylisa and Katie, and I gave them little necklaces, but I told them that I would try to be the best father that I could be. Katie, do you feel like you've ever You think like you've ever been treated as a stepchild? No. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Even though we've sinned, even though we've done dirty things, even though we don't deserve His love, He came in and He said, I don't see any of that. You're my child, and you deserve everything that I have for my son Jesus. You deserve it yourself. It's an amazing thing. You know, and how awful when we rebel against that. I remember, I love my daughter Kaylisa, but Kaylisa and I have had kind of some relationship issues, but I'll never forget the first time that I was on a Twitter or something like that, and she had written my stepdad Brian, and it just cut me. It just cut me to the heart. It hurt. Because I don't consider myself her stepdad. I consider myself her dad, you know. Does it hurt God when we don't act like His children? I imagine it does. He says, I've adopted you into my family. I've given you everything that I've given my son, Jesus Christ. Why aren't you acting like family? I consider you family. Why aren't you acting like that? I think it's important to understand that it's this idea of adoption. We are God's family, and we need to act like His family. And let me say this. This is just kind of a side note, but I wanted to say this as well. If you are considering earthly adoption, it must be done for the full benefit of the child and not yourself. It must be done. God has set the example for us. I mean, we see it here in the pages of Genesis with Jacob, and then we see it in the pages of the New Testament with God Himself. And we need to, those of us who consider adopting, we need to not consider how it benefits us or how it doesn't benefit us. We need to consider how it's going to benefit that child. Jacob brought Ephraim and Manasseh into his family so they would be blessed like his children would be blessed. They received full inheritance. So let's behave as children of God and do our best. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the many examples that have been set forth. I thank You that You love us so much that You chose this analogy of adoption, the kind of adoption that You have created. Even though we were estranged, even though we were because of our sin, we didn't deserve this love that you have for us. Despite that, through Your Son Jesus Christ, You have allowed us to be reconciled to You. You've allowed us to enter into Your family. And God, help us to behave like children of God. Help us not to behave like the adopted child who knows they're adopted, who feels they're adopted, who feels like they're not even a part of the family. I think there are some that may feel that way, God. I just ask that You would really just get rid of that thinking. Help them to see clearly Your love. And help them not to listen to the enemy anymore who has probably been feeding that to them. Help us to be Your children, to live like Your children. You're amazing. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.